So the last time we were together 2 weeks ago on this topic, we were looking kind of at the precursors, the environmental things, you might say, that were setting up the Reformation. We looked at the Renaissance and changes in the political structure of the time. We looked at the printing press, at a whole variety of things that were preparing the way for what was about to happen. And so we've come, finally, I assume some will think, finally we've come to the Reformation. One thing to keep in mind up to this point, it was the last time we were together, or the time before, we got a little chuckle when we talked about the indulgences. That was one of the precursors of the Reformation. We got a little chuckle when we talked about the nobles who would be buried with their printed indulgence in their hands, because that's what they were going to show to St. Peter as their right for entering into heaven. But we need to keep in mind that, up to this point, we're not talking about them. We're talking about us. This is our church that we've been studying, and our our people, and our family, as it were. And so when we talked about Pope Alexander and all the corruption that was going on in the Vatican there in the 1480s, and with the sexual promiscuity and the murder and just all the craziness that was going on with Pope Alexander, I mean, that's the equivalent of our crazy uncle. Everybody's got the crazy uncle in the family. This is our family. But one of the things that Fred and I have been, Fred did in his two lessons on the Catholic Church through the Reformation and into the modern period. And one of the things that I've tried to stress as well is that eventually there is a divorce. Eventually we say, that's not our family anymore. And that there is a significant difference between Protestant and Catholic that is not true of, say, between Presbyterian and Baptist. And we talked about that core of the gospel that allows, I mentioned, that those of you who are in Bible study fellowship with people from other denominations, you have that core center of the gospel that you believe, and it allows you to start from that core and work out. And we disagree as we get further out from that center, but it's that center of the gospel that holds us together. And we're going to see in Luther and in his life and what happens in the next century, this realization of the gospel has been lost. The church has lost the gospel. And Luther's going to shout as loud as he can to everybody he can the importance of the gospel. And that's what's going to lead to the Catholic Church saying, if you really believe Luther's gospel, you're damned. That's where they're going to go. And I would say at that point is the great divorce, as it were, between Protestant and Catholic. But I wanted to point that out because I had heard someone say, well, so far, someone who had been here last time was talking to someone who hadn't been here last time, and what had I covered? And they said, well, so far he's still on the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, we were so far still on the Roman Catholic Church. But so far the Roman Catholic Church was our church, and the sins of that church were the sins of our church. And so we just need to keep that in mind as we go then into this time period with Luther. Luther is born in 1483, and his father is, if not nouveau rich, he's nouveau middle class. all through the Middle Ages. You know, in the early Middle Ages, you don't have a middle class. You have the nobility and the peasants. Through the High Middle Ages, from like the 1200 on, you have this growing middle class, the carpenter and the blacksmith and the lawyers and the just cities and towns become more important. Occupations become more important. We're all not peasant farmers and land aristocrats anymore. And Luther, his father, is one of these successful merchants, you know, first generation successful merchant. And so, like any good American in Germany, he wants his son to become better than himself. He wants, you know, each generation is supposed to achieve more than the generation before. So you are a successful merchant in Germany in the 1400s, and so your son needs to go to law school and become a lawyer and to establish himself in a distinguished legal career and to become more than your father had become. And Luther, in obedience to his father, went off to law school and hated it, just hated it. Wanted to be a priest, wanted to be a monk, was far more interested in theology and his own soul than in studying the law. And his father and he had significant disagreements over that. That sort of thing doesn't happen today at all, right? Parents and children never disagree over the career of the children. There's this significant instance in Luther's life where he's been home from school, home on Christmas break or whatever, and he's on his way back to school, and there's this violent thunderstorm. And as Luther tells it, lightning strikes near, and he's thrown from the horse. And he cries out, St. Anne, save me, I'll become a monk. So he takes an oath in the heat of passion to, not to God, but to a saint. He takes this oath to become a monk. So one has to wonder if this was a really spontaneous oath or if Luther was actually a little crafty. Because St. Anne was the patron saint of the merchant class that his father was a part of. And so for Luther to break this oath to his father's patron saint would have put the father in a difficult position capitalistically. And so he goes to his father and says, now I have to quit law school, because I've taken this oath to become a monk. And so he does. Luther is fairly late in coming. You know, in comparison, say, to his contemporaries, he's fairly late in coming to these studies. So he doesn't begin his study of Greek and Hebrew until the age of 27, which would be quite late. Be late even now. It was significantly late then. It's amazing then what he's able to do and accomplish after that. He actually memorizes large portions of the Greek and Hebrew Bible. Some believe he had the entire Greek New Testament memorized by the time he died, which is just an amazing feat. So in 1512, he becomes a professor of theology. He is a professor at a relatively insignificant little college in Wittenberg, Germany. I don't know what would be the equivalent. He's a professor at J. Sargent Reynolds or something. I mean, it's just not, this is not Cambridge or, you know, this is an insignificant little university. So he's an insignificant little professor at an insignificant little university. He also then in 1516, 4 years later, becomes the priest of Wittenberg. So now he's preaching every Sunday. That's fairly typical of our seminary professors these days. They'll often both be seminary professor and preach in some local church. and Luther is doing that, 1516. Now, there's a practice, very common practice in Europe at this time, and that is if you thought that there needed to be scholarly debate on a subject, you would write it down and in Latin, and you would post it on the door of the local church. And so Luther has done this in the past, and he, in October 31st of 1517, he does it again. So this is not the first time he's done it. This is not an uncommon practice. This is not an act of rebellion. Now, the reason I'm mentioning it is because most people are going to point back to this event as the catalyst, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But it's not the actual act of posting the document, because this is a common Catholic practice. This is what professors do. R.C. Sproul goes on lecture tours. Luther and his colleagues, they post stuff on the door. And it's in Latin. So most of us common folk, when we arrive to church on Sunday morning, we can't read it anyway. It's not for us. It's for the scholars to see, to read, and to debate. And this is very common. And if you look at the 95 Theses, if you read them, you go, you know, there's nothing particularly Protestant about this. When you go through it, you read through the 95 Theses, you don't go, oh, here it is. This is Protestant, and this is the gospel. Here's the gospel. There's nothing really about the gospel in the 95 Theses. He was speaking out against indulgences. We talked last time about how indulgences was really the commercialization of penance. In penance, you had to be contrite, and then you would confess your sins to a priest, and then he would give you something to do to pay for your sin. And one of the things that could be given to you was that you would give money to the poor. And then that got converted in the 1400s. It got converted into this doctrine of indulgences because Rome needed to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. And so there are salesmen sent, for lack of a better term, there are salesmen sent from Rome, Italy, up into Germany to sell these indulgences, to convince the people to buy these indulgences. The nobility, I mean, some completely buy in. As we said, some are buried with their indulgences. But by 1517, there's a growing feeling in the nobility that this is just a Roman tax. That they are just taking money from us Germans to do building programs in Italy. You know, if this really was the church's money, it would be spread more evenly. You know, we could use it to build our churches and refurbish our churches here in Germany. This is just an Italian tax on us Germans. That's what's beginning to form in the minds of the German princes. And amongst the people in general. And so Luther is really just a German of his time at this point. He's thinking about this just as the German princes and the whole country are beginning to go, this doesn't really seem right. And so Luther applies his mind to it, doesn't really see it in the Bible. It doesn't make sense to him. So he posts these questions. Here's the things that we need to discuss as theologians to come to the conclusion as to whether or not this practice of indulgences should continue. Again, nothing really Protestant about this. So that's October 31st, 1517. What's different about the 95 Theses from any of the postings of these sorts of discussions in the past around Europe is that someone takes them down off the door, translates them into German, takes them over to the printing press, and they get circulated that winter all around Germany. Luther, to put it in modern terms, Lutheran is the first person, really, in history to go viral. He becomes an overnight rock star in Germany. because this professor in this little insignificant university or college in Wittenberg is saying what we've all been thinking all along anyway. So he just feeds, he's like the coals are smoldering, and his 95 Theses just flame the fire. All right, so we go into the winter of 1517, 1518. You know, you don't go to war, and you don't go on lecture tours in medieval Europe in the winter because they don't have heated carriages, right? You do that in the spring. You go on your lecture tour in the spring. Well, over the course of the winter, almost unbeknownst to Luther, he's become this rock star of the German people. January of 1518 is when he's reading through Romans and for the first time realizes that justification is an act of God and not an act of man. He has this revelation of the gospel. He really discovers for himself for the first time. He's been a professor now for 5 years. He's been studying for several years before that. But for the first time, in January of 1518, he's going, oh, I'm saved by grace alone. So that's January 1518. March, April 1518, he gets all these invitations to speak because he became an overnight rock star due to indulgences. So he goes and tours all over Europe in the spring, all over Germany in the spring of 1518, speaking. They've invited him to speak because of his stuff on indulgences. But Luther talks about the gospel. So he's preaching the gospel all over Germany in the spring of 1518 and all through the summer. So then in 1519, there is called for a debate between a professor by the name of Eck and Luther. And so Luther shows up at this debate, and of course he's the rock star. And you know what happens to rock stars? They get big heads. So Luther is expecting to, to crush Eck in the debate. And it becomes clear pretty quickly that Eck has a far stronger grasp of historical theology and church history than Luther does. So Luther says stuff like, well, the church believes da-da-da-da-da. And Eck can quote theologian after theologian from the medieval period as to why the church doesn't believe that. And so, he's just another priest, theologian, German of the time period. And so, but he's holding the Catholic line at this point. And so they have this friendly debate. I'm not even sure. ECK? Okay.
He also, you said he became a monk. Well, were monks allowed to marry then, or was he already?
We're not. He's single at this point in history. Luther is single.
Oh, okay.
We have no Protestant Reformation really yet. We just have this one priest going around talking about the gospel. And really not even realizing how radical he is at this point. He's just discovered this truth that set his heart free, and he wants to tell people about it. All right, so he and Eck get together and have this debate, this scholarly debate. And Eck's kind of taking him to task on historical theology and church history. But Luther has a far greater command of the Bible than does Eck. And so Luther's response is, well, even if that is what that guy said way back then, the Bible says da-da-da-da-da. So even in the course of the debate, Luther is kind of forming his theology of the Bible. So then that's 1519. 1520 rolls around, and Luther writes three of his most famous early works in 1520. A Call to Christian Princes, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and Freedom of the Christian. So A Call to Christian Princes. I had somebody else say to me this week, I forget what the context was, but it was, well, even if you went that way, that would reject, wouldn't that be a rejection of the Reformation doctrine of the separation of church and state? And I said, separation of church and state was not a Reformation doctrine. That came later. During the Reformation, both sides are quite content with an established church. So in A Call to Christian Princes, Luther said that if ever the bishops go astray in their teaching, then the princes need to step in as emergency bishops and run off heretics or, you know, incorrect pastors. So in terms of that medieval thinking about the hierarchy, remember we said in medieval thinking, all power is a pyramid. And the real question is, who's at the top of the pyramid? For Luther, the political power was at the top of the social pyramid of power. In the second book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther really begins to sound like a Protestant. He rejects the seven sacraments, but his brain at this point, he is thinking and writing so fast. His theology in this time period, from that spring, that January of 1518, when he discovers the gospel, this now 2 years later, he's evolving so rapidly. At the beginning of The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he says there's not seven sacraments, there's three: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and penance. When he gets to the end of the book, he says actually there's just two: the Lord's Supper and baptism, because that gives you a sense of how fast he's changing. And then in The Freedom of the Christian, the topic is in reference to God, we are absolutely free. There is nothing more we can do to make ourselves right with God. We have absolute freedom in the gospel with God. Now, we're enslaved to one another. We have duties to one another. We have to be willing to, you know, give up our cloak and to serve one another. But in reference to God, we are absolutely free. So it's not when he talks about the freedom of the Christian at this point, he's not talking about the will, the freedom of the will. He's talking about our legal relationship. And in reference to God, I am absolutely free in the gospel. I have nothing more that I need to add. It's all done. These are the things that are driving Luther. So June of 1520, the Pope says this guy Luther is a real problem. That's when his famous encyclical, which quotes Psalm. Do you remember which psalm? Oh Lord, rise up, there's a wild boar in your garden. And Luther was the wild boar that was loose in the Lord's garden. In 1521, he's excommunicated. The emperor is not happy with all this stuff that's going on, and so he calls the Diet of Worms is like the regular parliament meeting for the emperor, where all the princes come, discuss the political matters of the day. So Luther is invited to the Diet of Worms in 1521. He's promised safe passage but to and from the Diet. But as Fred pointed out, John Huss found out that that's not a good deal. Because the Catholic Church, after Huss was invited to the Diet, was given free passage to come and return. This was 100, 200 years earlier. He was declared a heretic, and then the theologians told the emperor that you don't have to keep promises that you make to a heretic. And so Huss was captured and executed, even though he'd been promised safe return. So Luther realizes this is a dangerous thing to do, but his local prince, Frederick the Wise, is backing him. And so he has at least some hope that he'll make it there and back. He goes, they put all his books that he's written on the table, and he's expecting a debate, you know, like with Eck. He's expecting now I'll have this more even more public debate over my writings. And they basically say, recant of, you know, of your heresies and, you know, renounce all these books. And he said, well, what in these books am I supposed to recant of? You know, there's a whole variety of things in here. And they actually would not pin exact charges. They just said recant and, adopt everything that the church believes and you'll be okay and set free. So he takes 24 hours to think it over. He comes back the next day into the parliament, the diet, and he says I'm convinced that what I've written is it's from the Bible, and it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience and Scripture, and so here I stand. I can do no other. And so they go into debate. Luther's done. Luther leaves and heads back towards Wittenberg. And as he's traveling back, there's the thunder of horses from behind him. He is captured, and he thinks, well, this is it. The emperor has sent soldiers after me, and they're taking me back, and I'm going to be burned at the stake, just like Huss and all those others that have gone before me. Turns out it was not the emperor's men. It was Frederick the Wise's men. Bob Godfrey suggests that Frederick the Wise should actually be named Frederick the Foxy. He sent his soldiers to get Luther and then to take him somewhere. And don't tell me where. Frederick told him, don't tell me where you're taking him. Because when the emperor comes to me and says, where's Luther? I want to be able to say, I don't know, he's disappeared. And so they took him to one of Frederick's castles, but Frederick didn't know which one. And Luther was there for almost 2 years. And in that time, he translated the Bible into German. Again, I can't, you know, for most of us, if we said, read the Bible, you know, in that period of time, we would, you know, be challenged. He translated the whole thing. And just an amazing mind. And when he focused, he just could accomplish so much. He wrote, his collected writings is 110 volumes. And, you know, those of us who are over 45, I mean, think about the Encyclopedia Britannica on your shelf growing up. I mean, we're talking bigger. And to write that out by hand. So it's your life's work, starting today, to hand copy the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. But he wrote original thoughts, far more than that. 1522, he finally gets to come back to Wittenberg. The political situation has settled down, and he gets to come back to Wittenberg. While he was gone, one of his junior colleagues, he's the head professor at Wittenberg. One of the other professors has taken over the preaching at the church. The other professor, by the name of Karlstadt, he's a go-getter. We got to get this Reformation done, and we got to get it done quick. And so he had while Luther, you know, was in the castle hiding, translating the Bible, Karlstadt had gotten married. He was another one of these priests. And so he'd said, there's nothing in the Bible about priests not getting married. So he got married. He translated the Mass into German. So no longer was the Mass being done in Latin in Wittenberg anymore. It was in German. He had ditched several sections of the Mass. to the parts that were, you know, particularly we would think of as Catholic to this day. He's jettisoned those, and he's removed all the images from the church building. So there's no crucifixes, there's no pictures, there's no nothing. It's just a plain room. Frederick is getting a little nervous. Now, the people, you know, Reformation doesn't, of any sort, doesn't happen overnight. And even when we agree to things intellectually, emotionally, it takes time, you know, to process stuff. So, you know, I really liked that picture of Moses. You know, I really felt spiritual when I stood under that crucifix. So, even if I buy in, it's just kind of hard to think that you threw it in the trash. And so there's this kind of undercurrent amongst the lower classes in Wittenberg and the surrounding areas. This is not really good. And then Frederick the Wise, although loved Luther, was not himself yet a Protestant. Frederick had a huge relic collection. He actually had the largest relic collection in Germany. And by relic, so going through the superstition of the medieval ages, we really haven't talked about this. There's this growing belief that if you could interact with holy things, it would make you holy. And so many of the relics were kept by the church, but private citizens could have these holy relics as well. So the vast majority of them are not real. You know, we know now they're not real. But to Frederick, they were very real. So Frederick has vials of Mary's milk. He has straw from the manger of Jesus. He has bones from the martyrs that Herod killed. And it's just this huge collection of relics. So Frederick is a little uncomfortable with Karlstadt. I mean, this is a little too much, a little too fast. So Luther comes back and sees what's going on, and Luther has a very similar reaction, because what he thinks Karlstadt is doing is replacing Catholic legalism with Protestant legalism. For Luther, the gospel is everything. It's everything. And all the rest of this stuff is by comparison to the gospel, insignificant. So he moves Karlstadt aside and basically puts almost everything back. And then slowly, over the rest of his ministry, begins to put in many of Karlstadt's changes. The only one, really, that he never put in was the rejection of images in the church. But basically, everything that Karlstadt had done in a year, Luther did over his lifetime. There was a local group of nuns, and the monastery closed, and Luther married all the nuns off, and he had married every one of them except for the last one, and he kept bringing possible suitors to her, and she rejected every one of them. And finally he said, "Well, what am I going to do with you?" And she said, "You're available." And so Luther ended up marrying her, and he became quite a fan after that of the Christian family, and said that he learned more about personal holiness and the fruits of the Spirit and how to live one's life in the world from family than he ever did from the monastery. So he was a big supporter of the Christian family and its life with people. In 1524, this is 2 years after his return to Wittenberg, the Catholic hierarchy finally kind of goads a fellow by the name of Rasmus to taking on Luther. Rasmus was referred to as a Christian humanist. He was a big supporter of the Renaissance influences on the church. And, you know, Erasmus, really, I didn't mention him when we were talking about the things that lead into the Protestant Reformation, but Erasmus's pre-Reformation work is very important to what then Luther and Calvin and others are later able to accomplish. Erasmus publishes the first Greek New Testament in 1,000 years. He gets the old manuscripts, he compares them, figures out what's the best Greek version, and publishes a Greek New Testament. And without that Greek New Testament, there is no, you know, you don't get rid of penance from the Latin Bible. You only get rid of penance once you've read the Greek New Testament. And so we owe quite a debt to Erasmus. But Erasmus was near but not in the kingdom. He walked right up to the Protestant line, and then when push came to shove, he stepped back. And Erasmus could have been, you know, could have been Luther. He could have been the catalyst that kicked off the Reformation, but he stepped right up to the line and then stepped back. And but he was sympathetic. He was always sympathetic, or at least up to this point, or 1524, he's sympathetic to Luther and to, you know, what's going on in Europe, and sees you know, Luther's cry against indulgences and the corruption of the Catholic Church, and so forth. He likes that, but it's not. But you know, it's looking at it from afar. I like that, what's going on over there, and but he's considered one of the greatest minds of the time period. So he's an older, distinguished professor, theologian, and older than Luther. And so the Catholic hierarchy finally convinces Erasmus that he has to take on Luther. And so he decided that the real key here was the idea of the will. That mankind's will has to be free so that we can go through that process. Remember the process of salvation in the medieval church, of there's, you know, there's grace that comes, and then you work, and your work leads to more grace. Which leads to more work, which leads to more grace. And that only works, you can only have that process if you're in some way free to choose those works. And so there's a certain sense in which your salvation depends on you, for the medieval theologian. And Erasmus buys in and takes on Luther at this point, and it was in 1525 that Luther writes his book, The Bondage of the Will. So Bondage of the Will says that no, man's will is not free. It's bound by sin. And only God can transform us into Christians. Kind of going back to Karlstadt, he is not happy. You can imagine, you know, the radical reformer who then finds himself with a bunch of Lutheran moderates, right? So he's unhappy. He moves out of town and keeps studying and keeps preaching and eventually rejects infant baptism. He said, Luther's not gone far enough. We're supposed to find all of our theology in the Bible. I don't find infant baptism in the Bible. Therefore, he rejects infant baptism. Eventually, Frederick the Wise, he's exiled by Frederick the Wise, and he ends up in Zurich. There is another of these men who rejects infant baptism, a fellow by the name of Thomas Münzer. Munzer sees the Protestant Reformation not only affecting our theology, but affecting the way we see the world in general. And if the people are going to be free in the gospel, that means they must be free as workers as well. And so he leads a peasant revolt in Germany. That never goes over well with the princes. And he himself continued to go into more and more radical directions. So he has everyone rebaptized. He then begins to believe that he speaks for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit speaks directly through him. There was another instance in northern Germany where some, you know, people that had come under this type of thinking, we'll say radical reformers, who had taken over a town in northern Germany, not by force, but by persuasion. But then the local Anabaptist leader had declared himself king of the town and then started implementing what he saw as biblical laws, including legalizing polygamy. And they exiled everyone that didn't come over to this, you know, kind of radical reformational position, which then led to civil war in Germany. And so the Anabaptists, whom today their descendants tend to be pacifists, initially got a reputation in Europe for being rabble-rousers, for causing dissension politically, not just thinking about things different theologically. Karlstadt, in Luther's mind, is another one of these Protestant legalists. And he's gone, he's been exiled, and he's gone to Zurich. Well, Zurich is where Zwingli comes to faith. And Zwingli becomes the leading preacher in Zurich, and several of the things that Zwingli does and says sounds a lot like Karlstadt. Now, Zwingli never rejects infant baptism, but he gets rid of the images and Zwingli is famously known for his view on the Lord's Supper, where he said it's simply a memorial service, nothing really spiritually happens other than that, you know, we are thinking about, you know, these things. What Luther heard was, well, Zwingli's just Karlstadt. He's just another one of these guys that lead to civil war, peasant unrest, rejecting infant baptism. Although, again, Zwingli never did and ran the Anabaptists out of Zurich. But for Luther, he was just, Zwingli was going to become just another one of those legalists. We were going to lose the gospel under Zwingli. We're going to lose the presence of Christ under Zwingli. And so there's this tension, and there's writing back and forth between them. By 1529, the general Protestant community is becoming concerned about this ongoing debate between Luther and Zwingli. And so Martin Bucer in Strasbourg brings them together. He says, you two need to work this out. So he calls a meeting of Luther and Zwingli. And they start going down the points. And Luther initially is quite shocked at the fact that he's agreeing with Zwingli. You know, point after point, they're actually beginning to say, okay, yeah, we can say it that way. That's the right, yeah, that's right, that's right. And then they get to the Lord's Supper, and Zwingli wanted it to be a memorial service, and that did it in for Luther. He's like, no, you don't really believe the Bible. The Bible says, Jesus said, this is my body. You're rejecting that. You don't believe the Bible. I'm out of here. So they part ways without actually being able to pull it all together. There is still hope among Bucer and others that, you know, that if we can keep them talking, we've got them agreeing on almost everything. If we can keep them talking, we might be able to pull this reformed community together into one. Well, 2 years later, Zwingli dies in battle against the Catholics. He's chaplain and gets killed. And so Zwingli becomes a martyr. So now all his junior colleagues, you know, you got the professor you really like, and you're following him. Whatever he says must be true. And then he dies a martyr. Well, now you certainly can't compromise on any of his views. And so after his death, there really was no reconciling the Lutherans and the Zwinglians or the Anabaptists or anybody else. Luther is known for his colorful language. And colorful is putting it nicely. He wrote things that you wouldn't want your children to read. He wrote against the Catholics. He wrote against lawyers. Sorry, Matt. He wrote against the Anabaptists, and he wrote against the Jews. And he was he has been accused of being a fuel for what came later with the Nazis because of his writings against the Jews. It would be uncomfortable for us to read what Luther wrote concerning the Jews. Now, what these four groups had in common in Luther's mind, the lawyers, the Catholics, the Anabaptists, and the Jews, is that they're all about the law. The Catholic Church, the Jewish religion, lawyers, and the Anabaptists. They are all one and the same. They are an attack on the gospel. And any attack on the gospel, an attempt to draw Christians into legalism, is the work of the devil. And the devil, in Luther's mind, always masquerades as an angel of light. And so, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're attacking the gospel, you are of the devil. And there are no words too strong to renounce the devil. That's what's going on in Luther's mind. Now, in reference to the Jews, I wouldn't defend what he said, but I also don't agree that he's a precursor of the Nazis. Luther writes against the Jews late in life. Early in his life, he was expecting the Jews to be converted in large numbers, because he thought what was keeping the Jews from becoming Christian and accepting their Messiah was the legalistic trappings of the Catholic Church. He thought if you really presented the gospel to the Jewish people, they would come to Christ in droves. Near the end of his life, it becomes clear that they're not going to. And so they are just yet one more group that's promoting legalism, promoting the law as a way to make yourself right with God. And therefore, they are just another version of the Antichrist. And he attacks them on that ground. So this is where I would say, without defending his language or what he said, why I wouldn't say he's a precursor of the Nazis, because Luther had nothing against the Jewish race. What he was against was the Jewish religion. He wanted Jews as a people to become us. He wanted them to come over into the Christian church, to accept their Messiah and to become Christians, as opposed to the Nazi philosophy of, we don't care what you think or what you do, you are inferior because you are a Jew. It's a racial issue. Anti-Semitism at its core is a racial issue. Luther had no animosity against Jews as a race, only Jewish religion as a religion. And that's where his attack was. You don't see anything in Luther attacking the people as people, but the people as thinkers, what they are saying and teaching in their religion. And then kind of, I guess, wrapping up, to wrap up Luther, we've kind of made the case for Luther. It is the Bible alone, you know, these solas of the Scripture of the Reformation. The first four of them are really the driving force for Luther: the Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Anything that goes against those is just winds Luther up tremendously. And Luther is not a systematic theologian, and we'll talk about that next week with Calvin and what systematic theology looks like and how Calvin's mind worked in a systematic way. Luther was more like this. He'd look at one topic, and he would just completely devote himself into that topic. And he might do it rapidly, but he would just be all over that topic and write very worthy things, things worth our time to read about that topic. And then he'd come over here and he'd look at this topic, and he would just delve into the Scriptures, into theology about this topic. And then he wouldn't worry about how that fit with this. And if there were things in here that didn't fully jive with what he was saying over there, because that's not the way his brain worked. And he even said that he was very skeptical of the word therefore. Thomas Aquinas and the scholastic movement of two centuries previous, they loved their therefore. This is true, and this is true, therefore that must be true. And often their therefore didn't actually jive with what they said above, but they loved their therefore. And Luther saw the therefore as a way to create legalism. You know, because the Bible says this and this, therefore I'm legally bound to that. The therefore was just another form of legalism. Systematic theology is really built around the therefore. Luther said he preferred the word nevertheless in studying theology. Christ is God, nevertheless, he is also man. And he thought you got a lot further in theology with a nevertheless than with a therefore. I was talking with Kathy about this, who grew up Lutheran, and she goes, that makes so much sense. You know, she'd never heard anybody say that about Luther, that he had said that. But she said in her Lutheran experience, that even to this day, that was the thing she struggled with. You know, she got all this great Bible teaching and even Lutheran theology, but no one ever would put the pieces together for her. She always was longing to have someone, how does this all fit together? And that really goes back to Luther and his personality. And I believe, so the last 15 years of Luther's life for him are fairly quiet, although they're a terrible time in Germany. There's a lot of war and bloodshed. But Luther, he finally kind of gets past all the controversy and kind of can finish out his ministry in preaching and writing. And one of the significant things that comes out of this war period is in 1575, we get the formula of Concord. And it was agreed to by the emperor that the regional princes could pick the religion of the region. So from the time of Constantine in the 300s until 1575, 1,200 years, there is only one religion, one legal religion in Europe. And that's Western Christianity, Roman, Catholic, Catholic Universal. There's just one. There's Catholic. We're all Catholics if we're in Europe for 1,200 years, or you're not legal. So in 1575, we have the very first acknowledgement in Europe since pre-Constantine Roman Empire of two legal religions in Europe. So this is going to be, this is starting to set the stage for what we're going to see. So this whole, but even now, it's not, you know, it's not, you know, here's Europe, and you can be, you know, one or two, or like today, you can be, you know, any, right? Infinite number of religions, we can be anything today. Even then, it's not one or two. It's, if you live over here, you're one, and if you live over here, you're two. The local prince now determines what your religion is, or what you can be legally, I guess I should say, what they're going to preach at the local church. And we're going to see that in a number of ways, like when we get to John Knox in Scotland. Scotland becomes Protestant overnight. Where do you get hundreds of Protestant preachers overnight, right? But that's the way it works. Your region is either Protestant or it's Catholic. And I need to stop there. I got 2 minutes if somebody wants something. Yeah, Matt?
Was the Roman Church a true church in 1570?
Well, if it's not, there is no church, right? I would say yes. In 1517, it is. Are there a lot of people in power that aren't Christians? Yes. But in 1517, they have not rejected the gospel. At that point, they haven't said that's not true. Luther, there is at least one, Luther, who is preaching the gospel. So the gospel has not left the Catholic Church, the Western Church. Corrupt? Yes. Bad theology? Yes. Dead? No. But later, when they say, "You believe the gospel, you're not." If you believe the gospel, you're not a Christian. I mean, that was the position they eventually took. And at that point, you go, "I can't see that as a church." Yeah, and I think, Augustine really is influencing everybody at this point. When we talked about Augustine, he's an interesting character in history in that everybody liked him. Even mostly when he was alive, he was very popular. But even to this day, Catholics will speak fondly of Augustine, and so do Protestants.
Some have described the Reformation as Augustine's view of the church versus Augustine's view of salvation.
Yes.
In other words, the church, the Roman Catholic Church held it as a doctrine of the church, whereas the Protestants held it as doctrine. That's where they put the emphasis.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. We'll see you next week.